Scripture reading this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 5. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles as we'll begin reading in verse 3. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at Ephesians, so let me kind of catch us up to where we have been and the central argument that Paul is making throughout this epistle and including today's passage. So like many of his letters, Paul he starts with the doctrinal. The theological, this staggering truth that we are loved by God. Past sins are forgiven. There is new meaning and purpose in life. There is a bright future for God's children. He summarizes it right at the beginning of the letter. Every spiritual blessing in Christ is ours already. We have fullness. Then, beginning in chapter 4, Paul gets practical. He talks about the application flowing out of that theology. He's moved from theology to ethics. And he has a way that he wants us to live. God has a way he wants us to live. He doesn't leave us to figure out how life works best on our own. Thankfully, I would steer my life into the ditch in no time flat if God did not tell me what I need to do as his beloved child. So he starts in chapter 4 by describing the community God has created us to live in. We are social creatures, created in God's image. He is a social God. We are designed for community life. So he talks about the nature of that community and what we're to do to see that community flourish. And in today's passage, he names two sins that destroy both community and destroy people in community. They're not new sins. They're still around today. Sins relating to sex and money. Have you ever heard of anybody getting in trouble in those two areas? Read the paper almost any day. I know of numerous pastors even who have gone off the rails in one of those two areas. So those are the two areas we're going to be looking at today, beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians 5. Hear now the word of God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So we're going to look today simply at these two sins, and then consider two reasons to avoid these sins, and then finally two ways that we can help those who are trapped by such sins. So the two sins are sins in the area of sexuality and then covetousness. Paul spends most of his effort here addressing those sins in the area of human sexuality. So he starts with the general sin referred to as sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek word, and it simply refers to sexual intercourse outside of marriage between a man and a woman. The Bible's view of human sexuality and its boundaries regarding that are really quite simple. All sexual expression outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sin. And the word used for that is this word, porneia, sexual immorality. And then he goes on to expand that to a word that is translated impurity, all impurity. Again, he's in the sexual arena, and it's a little broader word, and it covers all sexually deviant behavior. So it would include such things as pornography and the associated behaviors that often accompany pornography. And then Paul next moves to language. He goes from behaviors and attitudes to language, and he says that that there should be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. And again, all of these are in that arena of sexual world. We should talk about sexuality in a particular way. And the way we are to talk about it is with gratitude. It is an exquisite gift from God. And the attitude that is appropriate with such a gift is not one of coarse joking, of crude words, but rather the glorious language of gratitude. You know, it's kind of cool and cutting edge today for many Christians to use crude language. There are pastors I have heard who think it's kind of shows how hip they are if they use crude language. I mean, the kind you would hear in a junior high locker room, I'm talking about. In their sermons, this language is used. Well, you know, the Bible pretty clearly says no, that's not appropriate. Imagine you have a kidney disease, and in order to save your life, you're going to need a kidney transplant. A donor is found, it happens to be your brother, and your brother agrees to donate one of his kidneys to you, thus saving your life. With such a precious gift, a certain language is appropriate, and another kind of language is inappropriate. You wouldn't joke with your brother about that situation. If you're sensitive at all, your language is going to be that of gratitude. Thank you for the sacrifice you made that I might live. I am so thankful for you. Paul says that's the way it is with the gift of sexuality. It is a marvelous gift from God. Gratitude is the appropriate language for such a gift. Now, Paul speaks about this behavior and avoiding all kinds of sexual immorality with some pretty strong language. He says there in verse 3 that these kinds of things must not even be named among you. Paul was a Jewish scholar, and it was common among Jewish scholars to do what is called fencing the law. So think of the law as setting up boundaries. And the Jewish scholars didn't want people to cross those boundaries. So let's say the boundary is the edge of a cliff, and they don't want people falling over the cliff. So what do? They step back 20 feet or so, and they put a fence up well short of the edge. Well, that's what fencing the law is. The law says you shouldn't do behavior X, so you step back 20 feet and you put a fence up there, so you don't even allow them to get close to behavior X. Well, that's exactly what he's doing here. All sexual immorality is wrong, so Paul says don't even get close to that. Kent Hughes, in a sermon he preached, tells the story about a mom who baked some fresh cookies and put them in a cookie jar for dessert after dinner. And she told her children, don't even touch the cookie jar. She was out in the living room when she heard the sound of the lid of the cookie jar being lifted. And she said to her young son, son, what are you doing? To which a meek voice replied, my hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation. You see, you don't want to resist temptation when you're that far down the road. You want to stop well short of that. That's exactly what Paul's point is. He says, do whatever it takes to keep your lives pure in these areas. So he talks about sexual immorality in that regard. He also talks about the sin of greed or covetousness. He doesn't mention as much about that, but he does have these strong words that it's idolatry to be greedy or covetousness with regard to money is idolatry. Because what it does is it elevates to that place of ultimate loyalty money instead of God. Think about that. What's the appropriate worship of God? Well, we give our lives to God. We get up early. We stay up late. We offer ourselves completely to Him. That's exactly what many people do in the area of money. Whether they're poor or rich, you can do that. The poor people do that by doing things like stealing and going over the line to acquire more money. The rich do it by keeping it for themselves and not giving it to legitimate needs when others have such needs. And so Paul includes that in these sins that we need to take care to avoid. Why should we do so? Paul ratchets up the amplitude here in giving us two reasons to flee from these sins. The first one is the wrath of God. He says that we're to let no one deceive us. Verse 5, he says, you may be sure of this. And then he goes on to talk about the wrath of God. Apparently there were detractors in his day, just like there are in our own, those who scoff at any notion of the wrath of God. Well, Paul, and he got it from Jesus, were very strong and firm about the wrath of God. So Paul says, don't listen to those voices who would say, oh, don't worry about it. It's all going to work out in the end. God won't condemn anyone. Jesus said, no, that's not true. Paul said, no, that's not true. Don't be deceived about this. For, he writes, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, a couple qualifications here before we look at this more fully. Qualification one is don't think by this that Paul is teaching a works righteousness, okay? You know, it's not that we, his position is not that we earn heaven by maintaining purity in those ways. No, he calls it an inheritance. You don't earn an inheritance, right? You get an inheritance because of a relationship you have with someone. You don't work to earn it. And that's the way heaven is. So he's not teaching a works righteousness. And don't think either that he means to say that if you have ever fallen into these sins, that you have forsaken forever any hope of heaven. That is not Paul's position. And we know that because he says that this wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience, the end of verse 6. That's Paul's phrase. He uses that again in chapter 2 to describe those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He's talking about unbelievers here. So Paul acknowledges that Christians can fall into these sins. There is no question about that. But they do not stay in these sins. God's Spirit leads them to repentance. So he's talking about those who are well settled into a lifestyle of greed and sexual immorality. And he says of them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. The wrath of God comes upon them. Now that verb is significant, comes. It is present tense. Paul doesn't mean to deny the future reality of God's wrath, but what he's doing is he's saying there's even a present component to it. The future component of the wrath of God is a million times more severe than the present, but make no mistake, there is a present component to the wrath of God. He teaches the same thing in Romans 1. And what is that present component? God simply lets nature take its course. And the things that happen, the destructive things that happen when these sins are engaged in, God allows to happen. So what are some of those destructive things? Well, I think one of the big ones is loneliness and isolation. Sin cuts us off from other people. It's just the way it works. The sexually immoral are always going around trying to find that satisfying love and experience, but it proves elusive, and they leave in their trail a whole trail of broken relationships. And the result is isolation. You know, that's one of the central images of the Bible concerning hell. Hell is a place of darkness, and darkness speaks of social isolation. And so Paul is saying that that's not just in the future. It starts to happen even now. What we see now, however, are just the drops of God's wrath. What will come in the future is the flood of God's wrath. Unspeakably more terrible than anything we see. As bad as loneliness and isolation is, and it is terrifyingly bad in this life, it is a million times worse in the future. That is the wrath of God that is to come. But you know, as Christians, we don't fear that wrath, do we? Because Jesus has come as the only refuge from that wrath of God. And you know, I want to say to you today, if you are not a believer in Jesus, you need to fear the wrath of God, and you need to understand that God has sent me today to tell you about Jesus so that you might escape that wrath of God. Thank you. This is true. So he says, flee these sins because of the certainty of God's wrath upon them. A second reason to flee them is God's called us to be children of light. It is our nature to be children of light. Notice what he says here in verses 8 and 9. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about the fruit of that light, all that is good and right and true. So he's talking here about the effect we have on other people. One reason to refrain from these sins is that it has a bad effect on other people. He says you were darkness. Notice he doesn't say you were in the darkness. You were darkness. You were you brought dark to others. You had a negative darkening effect upon other people before you came to Christ. But he said, that's not your nature now. As Christians, you are called to be light and to have the fruit of light, to bring good into your world. I've been reading lately the biography of that great 18th century American preacher, Jonathan Edwards. And I was reminded of a book I read years ago by Elizabeth Dodds on the marriage of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Sarah Pierpont was her maiden name. the effect of it upon many generations. Elizabeth Dodds writes this about that marriage. Probably no two people married since the beginning of the 18th century have been the progenitors of so many distinguished persons as were Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont. And then she goes on to trace how through several generations the family provided, quote, college presidents galore, headmasters of prep schools, theologians, poets, linguists, musicians, and publishers. Now, your family may not be as gifted and talented as the Edwards family, but the principle remains the same. God brings good through his children, children of light. We're called to such. That's a reason to avoid these sins. Well, how is it that we flee and avoid? Paul is not just calling out these sins to scold people. You know, that's the parody of Christian preaching. We just kind of rail against sin to scold people and make them feel bad. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to liberate, to free God's people and any who will come to Christ, to free them from the destruction of these things. And so two things he recommends. The first one is to expose the deeds of darkness. Notice verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. You're called to expose deeds of darkness. Well, how do you do that? Do you become a nosy busybody and just go, tattle on anything you see that is askew in people's behavior? No, the Bible tells us that's not what we're supposed to do. It explicitly forbids busybody nosiness. I think the way we expose is to do exactly what the first part of the verse says. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Simply by holding the line ourselves, we have the effect of exposing, with the Spirit of God's help, exposing the deeds of darkness in the lives of others. I had an experience of that when I was a young Christian. I had a summer job for 2 years driving a delivery truck throughout Memphis. And we delivered ice cream mix, so the summer was our busy season. And there were two of us who would go on these delivery routes. And the guys I ended up going on delivery routes were just a singularly crude group of men. I could tell you they never saw a single woman who was attractive that they didn't feel the need to say something crude about her. And tragically, most of these guys were married as well. I was a new Christian, and I didn't know a whole lot, but I knew that I wasn't supposed to engage in that kind of language. So I didn't. I just would sit there quietly. And it kind of troubled them a little bit, I could tell. But I did notice the effect of it over time was that, at least when I rode with them, they stopped doing that. I don't know what happened when I wasn't riding with them, but I think God used it, at least in part, to expose them somewhat. And God calls us to that. I think there's another way we can help expose the deeds of darkness, and that is by simply believing the gospel ourselves and exhibiting a certain level of honest vulnerability. Did you notice how in the text Paul brings up that topic of shame? He says in verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. That's why we're to expose them. Exposure is the answer to the shamefulness of secrecy. So I think what that calls us to as Christians, if we're to expose these things, it calls us to kind of say, you know, me too. I have sinful problems too. And let me tell you about some of them. And we confess our sins openly before others in appropriate ways and point them to Jesus. You know, secrets have great power to destroy. Years ago, I read about a man who committed adultery on a business trip. It was a one-night stand, and he felt tremendous guilt when it was over and regret. He determined that as soon as he got home, he was going to tell his wife. But when he saw his wife, he just couldn't bring himself to confess to her what he had done. And for the next 30 years, he kept it a secret. And it ate away at his marriage. Eventually, that secret eventually destroyed his marriage. And so God calls us. He knows the damage of these secrets. And so he calls us to expose them. And not to expose other people, but to expose the sinful deeds of other people by being genuine Christians ourselves. Walking with the Lord, both in the purity of our lives and in the vulnerability of our own repentances. Which then brings us to that last thing he says, that wonderful quote in verse 14, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Curious language, telling us to arise from the dead. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. You walk up to a dead person and say, "Rise up." You know, well, they're dead. They can't rise up. But you see, we can. It is as we take our sins to Jesus that Jesus brings resurrection life. So the answer to these sins is that standard answer of the gospel. We expose them to Jesus through confession. We experience the new life of Jesus. Have you ever known someone who has chronic financial problems and they dread going to the mailbox every day because they fear there's going to be another bill there that's overdue that is for more money than they have the ability to pay? It's a bondage. Well, imagine that also they have a benefactor, and this benefactor knows how much their bills are going to be. Somehow he knows this every day, and so he slips in their mailbox not only the bill, but a cash envelope with enough cash to cover whatever the bill is for that day. Well, if that were the case, you would no longer dread going to the mailbox. It would be kind of an exciting adventure, right? You know, maybe you get a $2,000 bill, some medical bill, and you open that first, and you're like, $2,000? Oh, wow, this is going to be great. I'm going to have $2,000 in my cash envelope today. That is exactly our situation as Christians. Whatever it is that has you in bondage, whatever sin, whatever thing you're keeping secret, you can bring it out into the open. Because whatever it is, there is provision for that sin in Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, O God, for our Lord Jesus. Deliver us from the carnage that comes in this life and the life to come if we keep secrets, if we don't take our sins to you. And thank you for the liberation. Thank you for the openness, the lack of fear that you bring to us simply because of Jesus, the one who has taken your wrath, the one who transforms our life. Now and forever. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. The Bible teaches that exposure of our secrets, our sins, is inevitable. We either do it now and expose them to Jesus, or on the day of judgment, they will be exposed in a public and manner, and in a way that is so shameful, the Bible teaches this, that we will call on the hills to bury us alive. We would prefer live burial to the shameful exposure of our deeds. So the Lord's table calls us to the path of life and mercy. We can expose those things now to a God who, when he hears them, you know what he says? He says, "Welcome, my child. Come dine with me. Come to the table of the King. Come to the place of joy and life." The very opposite of the exposure later. So I just want to call you, believe your King who welcomes you as you come and expose those deep, dark secrets of your life. And there may be, I want to say, there may be a exposure to others of a secret that is necessary. And not always do these things need to be exposed publicly, but if there are others who've been affected by secret sins in your life, you need to be freed up by the gospel, by the acceptance of Jesus, to go and tell them about it as well. Jesus frees us up to do that.